And as we go to prayer, I want us to think about these two quotes, and then perhaps an additional thought on top of them. Here's the first quote. This fellow said, "One could drive a prairie schooner through any part of his argument and never scrape against a fact." So I guess they're thinking that this guy's doing a lot of talking and not a lot of substance to it. "One could drive a prairie schooner through any part of his argument and never scrape against a fact." Now, here's another quote. That was from David F. Houston. I don't know who he is. But I do know who this person is. John Adams. John Adams has some great quotes. And this is something that John Adams once said. "Facts are stubborn things. And whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passions, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence." Now, why do I share those thoughts with you as we go to the Word of God? Because it is really our hope to draw out the facts from the Scripture. That's something that Brother Kong said to us many years ago when we were studying the Word of God. To just read the facts. Don't run to a commentary and find, what does this mean? Just read it and read it. Familiarize yourself with the facts. Just the facts. That's what I'm doing at work. They want us to, before we're doing this testing, you know, be familiarized with the terms, what they mean, what you're going to do. You know, learn some of the facts about how this thing works. So it's important once we get the facts then to say, well, what does this mean? And then once we say, what does this mean? Because people will take all kind of Bible facts and make them mean something they're not supposed to. What does this mean to me? You know, the application. How does the Lord want to apply this to my life right here, right now? I might be reading about a story that happened 6,000 years ago. The specifics of that story might not apply to my life, but the biblical principle behind the specifics, well, that applies, and that's what we want to learn. So as we go to the Lord in prayer and we look into Scripture, we're always praying because what? We want to know the Lord's heart, the Lord's mind, the Lord's will. We don't want to read into the Scripture. We want to draw out of it what He's saying. We want to learn the facts. We want to try to understand what they mean. And then we want to say, now, Lord, what does this mean to me? And again, we're saying that hopefully not from a me perspective, but what does this mean to me so that I can serve you better? Not just what does this mean to me so it'll meet my needs. So with that in mind, let's just turn to the Lord in a word of prayer and then we'll read Psalm 84, okay? Lord, we are so thankful this morning for these wonderful songs of worship that remind us of your grace and your mercy and how your grace just does rain down upon us, Lord. And we thank you for the reminder around the Lord's table. Thank you, Lord, for those encouraging words from the Scripture that Larry shares with us. And we pray, Lord, that you're teaching us on a regular basis how to stay away from legalism and stay away from license, not try to do whatever we want, but to do what you want us to do, Lord. So we come now to your word. We just want to learn it, Lord. We want to understand it. We want to know what it means. We want you, through your Holy Spirit, to apply this to our lives and make it real. And we just say, as Samuel did so many years ago, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. We ask all of this in that precious name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 84. There's a little heading above it that says, "From the director of music, according to Giddith, of the sons of Korah, a psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob, Selah. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing will he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Wonderful psalm, isn't it? When I was reading this psalm, I was just so blessed by it a couple of weeks ago and felt like the Lord would have me share on it. And it caught my attention and it encouraged my heart. And there were so many places I thought, well, we could really dwell on this for a while, and or maybe we could wander down this path or meander down that path. So many ideas, so many thoughts, so many places of blessing. And at first I'd get excited about this point and think, oh, I want to dwell on that. And then I'd get excited about that point. So, you know, there are so many places to me that are interesting and exciting and encouraging and convicting. So, you know, let's travel down I-84 for a while. I don't know what we'll come up with or what we'll see or what the Lord will speak to our hearts, but hopefully we'll end up at a place of praise and worship and confession and thanksgiving because the Lord is so good. And by the way, this will sort of, even though I'm not really dwelling with the subject, it's sort of our Thanksgiving message, you know, for this year. I'd like to try to do a Thanksgiving message. Well, I'm really doing a message on Psalm 84, but hopefully there'll be Thanksgiving in the background, and we'll talk a little bit about the pilgrims. Here's a quote from Spurgeon. Sometimes his language can get a little flowery and all that, but I still like some of the things he said. It says this. It matters little when the psalm was written or by whom. For our part, it exhales to us of a Davidic perfume. It smells of the mountain heather and the lone places of the wilderness where King David must have often lodged during his many wars. This sacred ode is one of the choicest of the collection, talking about the collection of the Psalms. It has a mild fragrance about it, entitling it to be called the Pearl of Psalms. Who knew? I didn't know the psalm was called the Pearl of Psalms. If the 23rd psalm be the most popular, and the 103rd the most joyful, and the 119th the most deeply experimental, and the 51st the most plaintive, this is one of the most sweet psalms of peace. This is one of the most sweet of the psalms of peace. So I didn't even know there are things called psalms of peace, but I have to agree with him. This psalm is quite sweet, at least it was to me. Here's what Ryrie Study Bible said, a much shorter quote, and it'll help us to divide it up into sections. This is what he said. This song of a pilgrim expresses his passion for God's house, his pilgrimage to God's house, and his praise in God's house. So maybe we'll divide the psalm up like that and see what we come up with, okay? So here's the first section, the passion for God's house. Now, verse 1 again says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. And verse 2, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Well, let's think about this. It's talking about God's dwelling place or God's house. Now, in the Old Testament, when they spoke of God's house or God's dwelling place, what were they referring to? I have like about 6 questions here I'm going to ask. That's to help you all stay awake. I see some of you nodding on me a little bit already. So what were they talking about in the Old Testament when they spoke of God's house?
Tabernacle,
okay. And the temple, right. The tabernacle before they built the temple, and then once they built the temple, that they referred in the Old Testament, they spoke of the house of God, they were referring to those two things. Now in the New Testament, there's kind of a little bit of a different look at it. Again, there's 2 main thoughts in the New Testament. When the New Testament speaks about the house of God or the dwelling place of God, what is it speaking about? 2 main thoughts. Go ahead. What is it? Okay. We, the believer, we as individual believers are a temple of God. That's right. And? Well, see, I didn't even think of that one, but Larry said we call heaven God's dwelling place. That's very good. I wasn't thinking of that one, though. So I guess there's 3 main ones. Ken?
Gathering.
You have a gathering of the saints, right? That's referred to as the house of God or the dwelling place of God. And Paul's speaking about the Lord's trying to build us up as a temple so that he can dwell. First Peter calls us living stones being built together so that God might have a place to dwell. So there's these main thoughts about individual believers and believers gathered together as the house of God. Which one do I want to speak on? I have a bias, you should know it. I think that so much of ministry focuses on an individual believer's relationship with the Lord. Certainly that's important, and that ministry is important. They should do that. I kind of feel, though, often there is a neglect of this corporate perspective. And whenever people look at the scripture, they're always thinking about me and the Lord. Very important. But I think often in the scripture, the context is us and the Lord. And so much of my ministry is about church life, the corporate expression of the life of Christ, not just the individual expression, the corporate relationship, not just the individual relationship. So even though I think both of these thoughts move very comfortably from one to the other, as you're reading through Psalm 84, both of these ideas are there. These scriptures can apply to the individual relationship and the corporate relationship. Really, my focus is on the corporate relationship this morning, as we speak about these things, even though much of it is really about, well, how am I doing individually so that corporate can work together, okay? So let's keep that in mind as we continue. Again, let's read verse 1 again. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty? Is it? Is it lovely? To you, is it lovely? How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty? Some of them say, how beloved is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty? I looked the word up there, and it's even though like beloved is used a lot and lovely, but this particular word's not used that much. But I think every other place it's used in the scripture, it's only about 6-8 times in the word, it's used about the Lord speaking about his people being his beloved. Maybe there's one or two of them that actually is referring to the Messiah. I can't quite, not clear on that. But it's a word that the Lord used to speak of his people, how much they are beloved to him, or the Messiah. And isn't that precious that the Lord would say, the Lord, my beloved son. The Father thinks the Son is beloved, but he also thinks we are beloved. So it's used in various places speaking of us. And so it should be quite natural that to us, the Lord and his dwelling place is beloved to us. It's lovely. It's beautiful. It's important. It makes me think of, because really we know it starts with the Lord, that verse in 1 John 4:19. Most of us know it very well. It says, we love because he first loved us. So when we see this, hopefully it's just reflecting the normal Christian life. The Lord has loved us. We are beloved to him. And we have become his children. We've become saved. We've become born again. And it's naturally, or maybe the way Stephen Kahn likes to say it, it's supernaturally natural that we should have a love for his house. And within us should be this cry that, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. He goes on to say, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Again, I have to ask, do they? Are we? Do we yearn? Are we longing for God's house? Do we want to see the Lord's house built? Is it important to us? I was looking up that word, some of those words. Some of them I was looking at, like yearn and faint, how often they're used in the scripture. And sometimes I was looking at the actual Hebrew words, which I don't know what they are and I can't pronounce. But, for instance, that one for yearn, it's a word that's not used a whole lot in the word. But one of them, it was speaking of, just to give us the sense of the depth of emotion that's there. One of them was when Jacob finally, after being away from his home for 20 years, was going back. And most of you know the story. He's got his family. He's got his sheep. He's sneaking out of Dodge because he doesn't think his father-in-law is going to let him go. Well, his father-in-law catches up with him, kind of gives him a lecture, more or less says, what are you doing? You should have let me kiss my grandchildren goodbye. But what he says is, I know that you have yearned for your family and your original land that you lived in. So there it speaks of someone that's been away from home for 20 years and they're finally coming back. I know you've yearned to see them again. Another place it's used just to give us the depth of emotion that's there. It's that famous story in Solomon. You remember the story? Well, there's these two mothers that had come together. And one of them, the baby died, and one of them, the baby's still alive. And they're both claiming the live baby is mine, and the dead baby belongs to her. So Solomon's got to figure out what to do. And you remember what he says to do, right? Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cut that live baby in half. We're going to give half to each mother, and that's how we'll solve this problem. Well, of course, the mother whose baby it isn't says, that's okay. But the mother whose baby it really is, it says her heart yearned for her child. Can you imagine that? Someone's suggesting they're going to take your child's life. Oh, she yearned for her. She said, no. Let her have it. Let her have the baby. Let the baby live. Of course, Solomon knew who the real mother was through that test. Well, that gives us a sense of that deep longing, that deep emotion that we see here where the psalmist says, oh, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. That second word that's used that here says faints is a word that can also be used in many places. Now, that word's used a lot, not faints, but the Hebrew word for it. And oftentimes it's used, the context is someone saying, I'm completely spent, I'm completely exhausted, I'm done. In other words, I've given every ounce of energy to something, oh, and I'm done. And that's the word here. In other words, I've given everything to be in the house of the Lord, to make this journey to be there where the Lord is, to gather with the saints and worship the Lord and serve the Lord. So those are just, you can already get the sense of the emotion that's there just by reading it. But when you understand a little bit about the words and the context of where it's used elsewhere, I think it'll help us understand this sense that this person has. And again, hopefully that's in us, because that's not something we can work up. That's not something the Lord wants us to say, go home here. Maybe we say, well, you know, I don't know if I yearn and long enough for the house of God. So let me get a pump here. I'll just, you know, pump it up. You know, it just comes spontaneously when we're saved. But sometimes things can come in and kill that desire for those things. And that's where we need to be before the Lord. Because I'm amazed how I have this longing in me, you know, for the courts of the Lord. I long, I yearn for them. I'm not bragging. It didn't come from me. The Lord put it there once I got saved. And if you're saved, if you're born again, you'll have a longing and a yearning for the heart to gather with God's people, to go to the house of God. I'm also amazed at how frequently I cannot have that sense and that yearning and that longing. And I'm just kind of going through the motions. Now, some of that is just discipline. We have to learn not to be guarded, ruled by our emotions, and maybe we're not so emotionally up, and we're not yearning and longing, but we're fulfilling a responsibility, and maybe because of our responsibilities, we might be thinking, I got to do this, I got to do that. So sometimes maybe there's not always the depth of yearning and longing, but I think also what it could be tied to is my relationship with the Lord, you know, my walk with the Lord, my individual relationship with the Lord. When things are right there, oh man, I yearn, I long, I can't wait to get with the Lord's people and worship. And when things aren't so strong there, when I'm not really focused on the Lord like I should be, when I'm getting sidetracked by so many things, well, maybe that longing and that yearning isn't there. Of course, the answer is always, again, to just turn to the Lord, right? If we find that our yearning and our longing is not there, or we're yearning and longing for the wrong things, again, it's not, let's go struggle in our own natural strength and see if we can fix. No. It's just to humble ourselves before the Lord and confess and say, Lord, what's going on? You know, what is it? Is it some issue between me and you? Is it some issue between me and my brothers and sisters? We need to get it dealt with, as people tell us all the time. Keep a short account. Don't let these things go on forever. Just humble ourselves before the Lord, get them dealt with so that yearning, that longing can return. Lord, I just want to be there with the saints. I want to gather. I want to worship you. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now, the next couple of verses I really didn't feel like I had a strong sense on. So let's jump down to verses 5 and 6, okay? Verses 5 and 6. Continuing with these thoughts, thinking about the corporate expression of the church, thinking about being in the house of God, thinking about longing and yearning for that. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rain also covers it with pools. Now, when I read those verses, there was a word that struck me. It stuck out because I thought it was a little odd. At least it was to me. So when you're reading that, is there a word that kind of sticks out, maybe hits you a little odd, strikes you a little strange? Let's see if there's a word, if you say the same word I think. Or maybe you just think, it's wonderful, it's beautiful. Nothing there is odd or strange to me. One word really struck me, and I thought, I don't really know that that's in the Bible a lot. Anybody know which one it is? Okay, no takers. I guess that everybody loves the Word of God. It's not strange to them. Yes? Well, that's the word that struck me. It did. And it struck me because I felt, it seems a little odd. I don't know how many times I've read that, and probably because I'm used to reading it in another translation, because the NIV is one of the few that uses the word pilgrimage. I guess I'm used to reading it the other way. It struck me. Now, it struck me because my thought was, I don't think the word pilgrimage is used a lot in the Word of God. And guess what? I was right. I looked it up. You don't really find it a lot in the Word of God. In other words, and it depends on your translation. Some translations don't use it at all. Other translations, you might find it 1, 2, 3 times. In the NIV, you're going to find it here, and you also find it in Genesis 47, where Jacob's speaking to the Pharaoh, and in 47:9 he says, and 10, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage, a lot of translations say sojourning, are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So it's not used a whole lot in the Word of God, that word. So let's think about it for a little bit, and again, we'll try to get at, now what was he saying, and what does it mean to us? So let me ask you, what is a pilgrimage? Say it loud. A sojourn, very good, Ken. Nice way you picked that up. Yes. What is a pilgrimage or a sojourn? Dan?
Well, the New American Standard correctly renders that. In whose heart are the highways to Zion?
Yes, very good.
Pilgrimage is our journey to Zion, to the Lord's heart.
Right, okay. Zion to journey to the Lord's heart. Dennis said that's good. Anybody else? That's basically what I'm getting at. Anybody else want to add anything? Well, let me read what the dictionary said. When I didn't look it up in like one of these really big dictionaries, but you know how you can do the word document, then you can check what the word means. I want to see how they said it. So they had for pilgrimage, they basically had two definitions. And one was a religious journey, a journey to a holy place undertaken for religious reasons. And another one was just a trip to a special place, a journey to a place with special significance. Now, many religions have pilgrimages. And even though they don't generally use that word in the Bible, we know the Jewish people had pilgrimages they had to go on, right? How many times were they supposed to go on a pilgrimage a year? Anybody know?
Three
times. In the set of the feast of the Lord said, these three times you need to come to Jerusalem and appear before me, and they did. They would sojourn or pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now, it's also important in the religion of Islam. I don't know a whole lot about it, but they got this thing where you're supposed to, in some time during your life, you're supposed to do these five things. And one of them is the Hajj, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And that's, you go on a pilgrimage to to Mecca, where Muhammad is buried, and you I think you walk around his tomb seven times or something. They actually just did that recently, and there was an article in a paper. 3.5 million 3.5 million Muslims went and they did the Hajj. So that's important to the Islamic people. That's important to, at least it was when they had a temple to travel to the Jewish people. And maybe some of them, they make a pilgrimage just to Jerusalem anyhow, even though there's no temple there, and go to the Wailing Wall. Now how about Christians? Is this thing a Christian thing? Are Christians supposed to go on pilgrimages? And have they through the history of the church, has there been a holy place to make a pilgrimage to? Okay, our journey to heaven. Okay, that's good. Were you going to say something, Mom?
I would just think that somewhere in the scripture speaks of Jerusalem as being God actually saying it, that it's where he dwells and it's also the city.
Okay. Yeah, and here is my thought, what I was trying to get to, that by and large, there's really nothing in the New Testament that would suggest to us there is a place, a particular place we're making a pilgrimage to, other than, as Martha was saying, a pilgrimage to heaven, or here's these verses from the New Testament, where it uses the word pilgrims. It doesn't use the word pilgrimage, but it uses the word pilgrims. And so as far as I can tell, this would be the main application to us as believers, thinking about a pilgrimage. And here's what it says. The first one's going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. After speaking about all these men of faith, all these men and women of faith, it goes on, it says this. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, various translations will use things like aliens or sojourners or strangers, but... And another verse is 1 Peter 2:11, where he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." Again, some translations will say as aliens and strangers instead of strangers and pilgrims, but you get the idea. So in the New Testament, the idea is we're pilgrims. Before I go into that any further, well, let me ask you. Again, I ask you what a pilgrimage is. Who's a pilgrim? What's a pilgrim? What makes someone a pilgrim?
Passing through.
Yeah, the idea is you're a traveler. You're just passing through. And that's why sometimes when it uses the word pilgrim along with it or in place of it, you have words like aliens, strangers, sojourners, travelers. The idea is that someone maybe that's just passing through. And sometimes the word is used of someone who has stopped and dwelt someplace, but they know that they don't really belong there. They're not from that place. They're there for a while, but they don't really fit in. They don't really belong. So that's what a pilgrim is. So in the New Testament, there's really no words about pilgrimage. There's no holy city we're supposed to go to. You know, like for millennia, they would think that Rome was the holy city, and Christians would make pilgrimages to there. Martin Luther, in his whole experience with the Lord, where the Lord was bringing him to true faith instead of just believing in religion and coming to the place where he realized it was the truth of the just shall live by faith. That was justification by faith, not by works. Well, he has this famous point in his life where he couldn't wait. You know, he was a monk and he was going on church business and he couldn't wait to make this pilgrimage to this holy city. And he went and he was so disappointed and depressed at how depraved and wicked this so-called holy city was. So many people, even still today, will make a pilgrimage to Rome. But that's just a religious concept. There's no biblical reason for us to do it. Because for us, we're pilgrims and strangers on this earth. We're just passing through. We don't belong here. We're foreigners. We're aliens. Our true home is in heaven. And that's where we're looking to go. So that would be the application to us about being pilgrims and about having made pilgrimage. And we're going to go back to that word in a minute. But just one last thought. When I looked up pilgrim in the dictionary, I was really happily surprised to find that in their definition, the first definition was Plymouth Colony founder. And it said, any of the English Puritans who founded Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts in 1620. Okay, that we know that's why we celebrate Thanksgiving. The pilgrims came over. There was a little over 100 of them, and about half of them died that first winter, but they made it through, and the Lord blessed their crops the next year, so they were able to have this big time of feast, thanksgiving to the Lord for saving them and renewing their community and sending more people and helping them to learn how to, you know, farm the land and everything. So, but they were called pilgrims. And I was really surprised one time when I was preparing for a Thanksgiving message, and I was looking up, I think I was looking up encyclopedias at the library, and I might have had the Encyclopedia Britannica, which I don't know, but in my mind, that's supposed to be like number one, the best in the whole world. I don't know if it really is, but that's my impression of it. I'm pretty sure I was reading in there, and they said something to the thought of, we don't really know why they were called pilgrims. I just about fell off my chair. You don't know why they're called pilgrims? Well, the answer is because they took these verses in Hebrews and in 1 Peter and they applied them. They said, that's us. We're strangers and pilgrims. We know this earth isn't our home. We know we're not going to get too comfortable here. We're just passing through. Yeah, we're living here now. The Lord's telling us to live and dwell here and be a testimony for him. But we know we're just passing through and our ultimate end is to be to heaven, go to heaven, as well as they're going from the old world to the new world to try to find religious freedom. So they were kind of pilgrims in that way too. So that's why they call themselves pilgrims from the Bible. And it just amazed me that some very knowledgeable book about what went on in the world didn't know, why are these guys called pilgrims? And it blessed me to find out that whoever did that dictionary, that was the number one thing. They were the Plymouth Colony people. So that's what pilgrims are, and it's important for us to know that so we don't forget our wonderful heritage in the Lord in this country. Okay, so that's a little bit about pilgrims and pilgrimages. Now let's get back to this. I want to talk about the verse and other ways it's translated. Blessed is the man whose strength is in he, they in whose heart are the highways to Zion. All right? Now, most translations don't put pilgrimage down there. They put something like that, the highways to Zion. Now, to Zion's in italics. When you're looking and you're reading your Bible and you see words that are in italics, what does that mean? Generally, what's that? Yeah, in the Bible, when they're translating the words, so the sentence will make sense, oftentimes the translators will add words. And they'll put them in italics, just so you know, we're adding this word in here to help you understand, but that's not really in the original, okay? And also, you generally find sometimes the word Lord, when it was really that word that was the name of God, instead of sometimes the word Lord is this word Adonai, and sometimes it's that name that we translate as Jehovah or Yahweh. Well, sometimes you'll find that word Lord in italics too, and they're just trying to let you know, well, it didn't really say Lord in the original. So, but most of the time when you find something in italics, the people who have translated the Bible have put it in there to help you understand it. And that's important to know because some people, like we know there's groups out there, they're called cults. So you can say that in church. You can't say that if you're running for office because they'll get all mad at you. Particularly there's one called the Jehovah's Witness, and they have their own translation called the New World Translation. They have a lot of words in italics, but you're supposed to put the words in italics to help you understand what was originally meant. They put a lot of words in italics to make the meaning completely change around so it'll mean what they want it to mean and not what it really meant. It's important to know that. The best example is that wonderful word that shows the deity of the Lord Jesus, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they put just one little one-letter word in their translation that says, and was a God. And so they come up with this complicated understanding of who the Lord was to try to deny his deity. So anyhow, so when you see words that are in italics, it means they're added to help you understand. Again, the context here is these people going up to Zion to worship the Lord. But actually, the best way to translate it would probably be the way that some of them translate, and they take that verse, they just leave the to Zion off. It just says, they are those, they in whose heart are the highways. They in whose heart are the highways. Okay, again, it means in your heart, there's this desire to travel the highways, to make this pilgrimage, to go on this journey, so you can gather in Jerusalem the way the Lord commanded them to do and worship in his presence. All right, now, let's take all of that again and say, well, what does that mean to you and I? What would the Lord be saying to us? And again, this is what I felt the Lord was saying to me, and hopefully it'll be the same to you and kind of encourage you. And to me, it was the Lord was saying, blessed is the man in whose heart are the highways. In other words, I'm on the move. I'm not standing still. I'm not being complacent. I'm going on with the Lord. I want to deepen my relationship with the Lord. So the highways of God, as it were, are in my heart. I want to go on with the Lord. Again, because that's what a pilgrim is. He's a traveler. He's someone that's moving on. He's passing through. So one thought was, I want to move on. And of course, when you're moving on, though, it's important what path or what highway you travel. So I want to make sure that I'm on his highway. I'm on the highway of the Lord, traveling the path he wants me to go on. Because we know the Lord said in the New Testament, there's these two paths, and one of them is big and wide and long, and it leads to destruction. There's a lot of people on that path. And then there's that narrow path I want you to travel down that leads to life. A lot of times people will often call us that believe the Bible. They say we're narrow-minded, but we're not narrow-minded. We're narrow-pathed. We want to go down that narrow path. So blessed is the man in whose heart is the highways. In other words, I want to move on with the Lord. I want to go on. And I want to make sure as I'm going on, I'm following that path he's led. Not doing my own thing, not getting sidetracked here and there. I want to go down that path the Lord is leading me down. Now, and maybe one more thought along those lines, talking about it's in our heart to go on, hopefully. I like that verse, and I quote it a lot, and I hear other people quote it a lot too. In other words, this is another way of saying Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Or as some translations say, being conformed to his death. So that's Paul after so many years saying, oh, I want to know him. So he still has the highways in his heart. He still wants to go on with the Lord. He still wants to follow the Lord's path. So hopefully we all have that too. It's one of those things where the more you know the Lord, the more you want to know the Lord. You know, it's not something that you go, okay, I've had enough. You know, that's all I don't want anymore. At least hopefully it's not. Some people do say that. Hopefully there's this desire to go on, to follow the Lord. Blessed is the man in whose heart are the highways. Now, let's consider as we come to a close here, there's probably many reasons that could make us stop and not be people in whose heart is the highway. I'm not going on anymore. Or maybe go down the wrong path, go on another path. Well, what are the reasons? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons. But let me look at two, and I'm mainly not thinking about going off on the wrong path. I'm talking about you don't have the highway in your heart anymore. You don't want to move on. You want to stay put, stay here. I don't want to go any further. This is enough. Well, one of them can be a very dangerous thing for Christians, and that's complacency. And I don't want to speak a lot about that, but just to warn us, because I remember I would hear Stephen speak a lot about, you know, when you talk about what are the problems that face Christians and the books out there talking about this and that and the other, you're not going to find too many of them that would say, well, complacency or ease or comfort. And Stephen would talk about that a lot, how, you know, that's a danger in our life. You know, we're supposed to be content. The Bible tells us to be content, but not complacent. And those two are very different things, and we can get them confused. So sometimes people stop going on because they're very content right where they are. I was recently re-listening to Ed Miller's messages on Ezra that he spoke at one of the men's conferences a number of years ago. And again, he was pointing out this important fact of that time where the Lord told him, look, Babylon's going to come. I want you to surrender to him. You're going to go be captive for 70 years, and then I'm going to bring you back to the land. And we all know the story. The people of Israel said, I'm not submitting, I'm not submitting, I'm not submitting. Boom, Babylon had to smash them. So they go, I don't want to go to Babylon. I don't want to go to Babylon. The Lord says, I want you to go there. Just stay for a short while. 70 years, I'll judge the land, and then we'll start all over. Well, first of all, they didn't want to go to Babylon. But then when they got there, they got comfortable. And now the call was out. The Lord's plan wasn't go there for 70 years and then decide you want to stay there. It was when the 70 years are up, come back to the promised land. I'm going to rebuild it. I'm going to renew it. I'm going to bless you. But the story tells us that only a remnant went back. It's about 50,000. That sounds like a lot of people to me. But compared to all the Jews in the world at that time, it was just a remnant. The majority of them stayed right where they were, wherever they had been moved. Why? Because first they fought tooth and nail. They didn't want to go there. And then once they got there, they were complacent. They were wealthy. They probably had a nice house, nice spread. I don't want to go anywhere. I'm comfortable. And the Lord said, no, that's not my plan. I don't want you staying in Babylon. And that's why many years later, there was a cry, come out of Babylon. We find in the book of Revelation, the Lord saying to us, there's an application to us too, because in there, he's calling, come out of Babylon, my people, come out of Babylon. So don't get complacent in the world and get all comfortable because I'm blessing you and you're wealthy and you're thriving. It's time to move on. Don't stay there any longer. So some of it can be complacency. We just get complacent. We like where we're at. We don't want to go on. That's one problem. Another one, I think, is people are going on with the Lord, something happens, they get offended, and then they stop. That's it. They're offended. We're doing this where I work at, as many of you know. I was hired for 8 weeks to do this testing. And I've been 5 weeks into the project, and we still haven't started doing what we're supposed to do. Because whatever they have to set up in the lab for us to do it, it's not set up yet. And whatever they have to have done to this program so it'll download on our computers and function right, there's still bugs in it. And so what happens is my boss will sit down to us every once in a while and give us an update. And this is what he says all the time. Or we'll get an email, and he's emailing the people that got to fix stuff, and us lower down guys that don't need to really know anything, he sends us one anyhow just to be nice and polite. But in there, he's always going, and most of the language is over my head, so I don't know what he's saying, so I can't repeat it. But it's basically, ABC is a problem, that's a showstopper. This is a problem, that's a showstopper. That's his favorite thing to say. We can't do this, I know we were supposed to start on Monday, but sorry guys, that's a showstopper. The next week we're supposed to start. We come in Monday again, all ready to go. Said, well, we can't start it this week. We got this bug we got to fix, and that's a showstopper. And every once in a while he'll pull out, and then so-and-so and such happened, and that's a major showstopper. So we get showstoppers, and we get major showstoppers. And that's why I'm 5 weeks into this 8-week project, and we haven't started doing what we're supposed to do yet. Well, what does that apply to us? Well, in our walk with the Lord, sometimes things happen, and you know what we say? We don't listen to the Lord. He says, blessed is the man in whose heart is pilgrimage, in whose heart is the highways to Zion. I don't want to go on anymore, Lord. My feelings are hurt. Something didn't go the way I wanted. This hurt my feelings. This one upset me. That one upset me. This brother, I'm having a problem with this problem. I'm having a problem with that sister, Well, may the Lord help us get past that. We all know the story of John the Baptist after so many years. He's in prison. And he sends back to the Lord, sends some of his disciples to say, are you the one we're looking for? And of course, depending on how you look at it, that's really a stupid question. I heard Stephen Collins, the only time I ever heard him say stupid in the ministry, said, why did he ask such a stupid question? Because if anybody should know that this is the Messiah, everything he's been through, it's John the Baptist. But he asked the question, why? Because the Lord wasn't doing things the way he expected. Here's the Messiah. Here's this guy that's supposed to be destroying Rome and setting up the kingdom. And instead, he's being persecuted. His followers are persecuted. John the Baptist is persecuted. He's about ready to lose his head. And, Lord, this wasn't the way I thought it was supposed to go. And so when the Lord, in responding to the disciples that came to him and said, are you the one we should be looking for? And the Lord, in essence, said yes. Make sure you tell John here, this is getting healed. These people are getting delivered. The gospel's being preached. And he ended up with these words we know well. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is he who does not take offense. Someone will say, blessed is he who does not stumble at me. The point is, what the Lord's doing, it might not always be the way we expect it or the way we want it. Is the highway still in our heart? Are we still heading to Zion? Are we still moving on in the Lord? Or we say, wait a minute, no, Lord. This is a showstopper. And this time, maybe it's a major showstopper, We just can't think like that. That can't be our attitude. And if it is, we need to, repent of it quickly. So there's no showstoppers. There should be no showstopper. There should be this desire, just like Paul. Lord, I want to know you and the power of your resurrection. And the fellowship of your sufferings. See, there's going to be suffering in it too. We know there is, but coming through it is we're going to be conformed to Christ. And that's what we want, isn't it? Well, we've run out of time, and I still have a whole lot more to share, so I guess we're going to have to wait for that a little bit. Because the next part, refers to a little bit, about the Valley of Baca. These things we go through. The Valley of Baca, Baca means weeping. Yeah. If we have the highway of the Lord in our heart and we're traveling on that path, well, we're going to face some Baca. We're going to face some weeping. And that's what we'll talk about the next time when we come together. Okay. Well, let's just give thanks to the Lord for his goodness to us. Again, we know we're always going to be a people of thanksgiving, hopefully. We're not just waiting for November. The Lord's so good to us. And hopefully because he's so good to us, in our heart there's this desire. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord. I yearn for them. I long for them. Hopefully that is that desire and passion in our heart to be in the Lord's house, to gather with the saints, to worship him, to exalt him, to uplift his name. And we focus so much about what we're receiving and what we need. And hopefully we have that thought, I'm here to give God praise. Yeah, I'm going to receive, but my desire is to come and give him glory, give him praise, give him thanks, worship him, not be it so much a me-centered thing, but have it be a Lord-centered thing. And we're coming here to give him his praise. So let's just give the thanks for the great privilege that we have to do that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to you this morning. We're thankful that you've called us, you've saved us, you've redeemed us. Thank you, Lord. We're thankful that we have this great privilege. We can come and gather in the house of God. It's not about a building, Lord, some fancy structure like it was in the Old Testament. And even in that, they say, we know you really don't dwell in buildings, Lord. It's about where you dwell, in the hearts of men and women, Lord, in the midst of people as they gather in your name. Lord, we long to gather in your name and worship you and praise you and exalt that name of Jesus. So we pray you'll help us to be a people who are thankful, a people who don't keep telling you in our travels, Lord, this is a showstopper, but rather, Lord, like Jesus said in Gethsemane, not my will, Lord, your will be done. That's our longing, Lord. That's the longing of our heart. Keep through union with Christ, making that real. We know in ourselves, we won't be able to get there. That's why that verse says, blessed are those whose strength is in the Lord. I guess I should have emphasized that verse a little more, Lord, that part of that verse. Because the only way we do it, it's nothing in us that does it, Lord. It's only when we find ourselves blessed because our strength is in you. And then we'll want to go on with you, Lord. So thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.